Well, good morning. My name is Drew Burdett, and I am the RUF campus pastor at the University of Washington. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, so I would encourage you to turn there as we get prepared to read it. We're getting close to one of my favorite times of the year. It's the holiday season. We've got Thanksgiving on deck just around the corner. Christmas Eve, Christmas, New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. And what I love about this time of the year is that it's a time of feasting. It's a time of eating. There's just this time where there's no agenda. We're sitting around the table with nowhere to go, with people we love, to laugh together, to spend time catching up, to get to know people and to allow other people to get to know us. It's a beautiful thing. Sharing Thanksgiving dinner, for example, it's more than simply filling our stomachs with delicious turkey and perfectly seasoned dressing or stuffing. It is those things. Recipes are important. But it's more than that, right? When we sit across from somebody, look them in the eye, pass them the plate, fill their cup, recognize it's an act of intimacy to sit and to eat together. And we know that's true. It's when we come together around food, whether that's as simple as a date over a cup of coffee or let's grab a pint together after work, or if it's a seven-course meal, when we're sitting across from one another and sharing this meal together, it is an act of intimacy. I think there's really is no better way to get to know somebody than at a meal, sharing food together. And God surely knows this, and I believe he created us with this sort of ability and just the way of sitting across the table, of getting to know people, the intimacy that's there. And so in Isaiah 55, God sends this invitation for us to know him, and he does it by ringing the dinner bell, by inviting you and me to pull up a seat at his table and to feast with him, to know him and to be known by him, and to be perfectly okay with that and comfortable there. It's as intimate as sharing a meal with somebody. So listen to God's call to come to the table from Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 11. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." This is God's word. Let's pray and ask that he would use it this morning to encourage our hearts and to challenge us. Let's pray. Jesus, as we come to this passage in Isaiah 55, we need you. We need you to open our eyes and our hearts, in some ways even our stomachs, to hear and to long for you, and to know that you are God, and to come and to feast on you. Lord, I pray that you would do that this morning. Speak to us through your word, encourage us and challenge us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Over and over again in this passage, God says, come. Come, 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 come to the table. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And he uses this metaphor of coming to the table, of pulling up a seat right across from him, sharing in this feast, sharing the cup, sharing food with the Lord, knowing him in that intimate way. Do you want to know the Lord like that? Do you want to know the Lord in that kind of really familiar, sitting around the table, act of intimacy kind of way? Then he calls you to come to his table. He calls you to pull up a seat and sit down. How do you do that? How do you approach this table? How do you come to the feast that the Lord is setting for us? Well, we see in this passage that we come hungry, we come humbly, and we come hopeful. Look again with me at verse 1. This passage begins with God saying, "Come, everyone who's thirsty, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." He begins this grand invitation, this ringing the dinner bell, by saying, who should come? You should come if you're hungry. If you're hungry, if you want to know the Lord, that's the only prerequisite for coming to this feast, is to know that you're hungry and to come. You bring nothing in your hand. You don't bring the potato salad of your good works. You just come hungry to the table. All the hungry are welcome. What does it mean or look like to hunger for God? I think there's two parts to it. The first part of hungering for God is simply to feel his absence. Right? When you're hungry for food, you recognize, I haven't eaten for a while. Something's not right. I want something. And the same with God. When we hunger for him, we feel his absence, that we want him. Augustine, African theologian in the early church, wrote, famously said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." You see what he's saying is that hungering for God in some ways begins with missing him. It begins with missing him. It's just the honest confession that when you look at your life, something's not right, that something is missing, that you're hungry, that you want something, that God's not, you don't have that intimate relationship with him and you want. Something is missing in your life. It's that feeling that you get right before you sin. And you want something. And you think, something's not right, and this thing will fill me. And it's also that feeling that you get right after you sin. And you recognize, no, it didn't work. I'm still unsatisfied. It's this missing. Something is not right. Nothing satisfies your longings. And so it's the missing God, but it's also the longing for him, the craving of his presence. And I use that word crave intentionally because when you crave something, you want it so badly that nothing else will satisfy you. I can remember once when I was in seminary, oddly craving yellow mustard. It was the weirdest thing ever because I don't really even like yellow mustard, but I was at campus and I could not get enough packets of yellow mustard. And in that moment, I don't know what I needed or what was going on in my body, but in that moment, if you would have walked up and offered me a perfectly grilled ribeye, which I love, or a packet of yellow mustard, which I don't really care much about, in that moment, I would have chosen the yellow mustard because I was craving it. I wanted it, and nothing would satisfy me except for that. You see, when we crave God's presence, that's what it looks like. When you hunger for God, you're putting together the need and the solution, that you miss God, that you're empty, that you're unsatisfied with life. And it's the realization that the clarity that more money or a spouse or a better spouse or a nicer home will never satisfy your soul, that only God will. It's both of those. We miss him and we crave him. That's what it looks like to hunger for God. The psalmist in Psalm 42 hungers for him when he writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Are you hungry? Are you unsatisfied? It's not a fun place to be. Do you long to know God and for him to know you and you to be okay with that? To be fully exposed to the Lord, but this, in this shared intimacy with him, that it's okay that you're fully known because you're fully loved? Do you crave his presence? Then come to his table. You have exactly what you need. Come hungry. Now, what do you do if you're not hungry? So it's probably the question that 99% of us are asking. What if I don't crave his presence like that? Well, let me ask you this. What are you hungry for? What do you crave? You know, to get at that, you might answer this question: what is the one thing, or maybe as many things, that you want so badly that if you didn't have it, or you knew that you would never have it, would make life unbearable? It could be a lot of things. Spouse, or perfect spouse, a better spouse. There's nothing wrong with these things, but when you say, I would like to have that, it's fine. But when you say, I must have that, or I'll still be hungry, that's when you're craving it. It could be status, to be respected, to be admired, to be thought well of, to be the apple of someone's eye, to be loved, to have approval. Students, maybe it's grades, success. If I could just get to that school. Or adventure, excitement, freedom, being able to do whatever you want to, the security and the comfort of money. There's a million things that we hunger for. And we hunger for a lot of things every day. And I want to say there's nothing wrong with wanting these things in and of themselves, but it's when we say we must have them, that's the problem. And what we need to recognize is that they will never satisfy us. I mean, think about how many times you have bought something, done something, made something, or received something that you thought, this is the answer. If I just get this, whether it's a pair of shoes or a husband or a job, this is going to be the thing that makes my hunger go away. And then you get it, and you're still hungry. You're still unsatisfied. It just didn't satisfy you. And you can blame the thing and say, well, maybe I needed a better husband, or maybe I needed a better job, or maybe I needed whatever it was. Or you can blame yourself and just think, well, I guess I'm just a certain type of person who's unhappy with anything. Or what you could do is look beneath the surface and recognize that there is a hunger beneath our hungers, a hunger that is unquenchable, that is this hunger for God himself. Listen again to Augustine as he said, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. What he's saying is expect your spouse, expect your money, expect your home or your kids or whatever it is to satisfy you, and you're always going to be hungry. You're never going to be full because your heart was made for something else. There's a hunger beneath your hunger. Nothing will satisfy other than God. If Augustine's not hitting home, maybe David Foster Wallace will. This guy's he was not a believer. This is in a commencement address from Kenyon College in 2005. Tragically, he has taken his own life since then. Not a believer. But I think he puts his finger on the human condition, and it's painful when he does. Or at least it's painful for me. And he uses the word worship here in the same way that I'm using the word hunger. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type of thing is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money, if you hunger for money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on and so on. It hurts, but he's right. What he's admitting the truth that we all probably believe, but hope that's not true. That the things you hunger for, the things you think and say, if I had that, that would satisfy me, it will not satisfy you. The things we hunger for end up eating us. Now, why is this the case? It's because what Augustine said or what Wallace is saying here is that we are really hungering for God. Our souls, we were created to know him, to be in a relationship with him. And everything else, all of these hungers and all of these desires, everything that we think is going to give us what we need is a misplaced hunger. It's a misguided hunger. In some ways, it is eating junk food, thinking that will satisfy us, and turning down a delicious meal. If this hits home, then listen to God in verse 2 of this passage. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. You see, God is arguing with us in this passage. He is reasoning with us, and he's saying, look, you're spending your money. You are hungering for all these things that you think are going to satisfy you, when the truth is what you need is to come to my table, to be known by me and to know me. This is life. As Christ said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know the Father and the one whom he sent. And so if you're unsatisfied with life, if you're constantly hungry, always looking for that next thing, thinking that it's going to satisfy you, the reason that is because there is a hunger beneath your hunger. A hunger to eat good food, to delight in rich food, is what God says. And that means to be known by him and to know him. You were created for a spot at his table. The table is set. The dinner bell has been rung. He says, come to the table. How do you come? We come hungry. And like I said earlier, that's not a fun place to be because you're not full yet. You're just hungry. And yet he calls us to come in that hunger, to come to the table, to feast, to know him. Okay, so let's just say you're hungry and you do want to come to the table. How do you approach God? How do you come to him? Well, a couple of weeks ago, I believe it was maybe a month back, at the beginning of the school year, as we were kind of getting ready to launch RUF, it's my busiest time of the year. There's a million details, a million people to make sure everybody's in the right spots. And so it's kind of a frustrating time. It's a fun time, but hard. And I can remember I fell asleep on the couch, which is a bad thing for me. When I fall asleep and then have to wake back up, I'm a grumpy version of myself. And I had fallen asleep. I was so tired. I wake up, and I had to go downstairs to talk to Jessica, my wife, and she was working on some money issues and some budget. And so we started talking about that, and in my grumpy state, ended up saying things I probably shouldn't have said. I was just kind of angry, said things that wasn't really thinking rashly, and then I walked upstairs. And as soon as I got upstairs, I had the realization, I was like, whoops, I blew it. You know, I should not have done that. And so now I had to go back downstairs and approach Jessica. How did I approach her? Well, I'll tell you what I didn't do first. And if you're married, you know exactly what I'm about to say. And if you're not married, maybe you should take notes. This is important. I didn't come proudly. You know, I didn't walk down and say, Jessica, you know, I'm sorry that I messed up, but I rarely mess up. I'm a pretty good husband, and you're lucky to be married to me, right? That would have gone over poorly. I didn't come oblivious. I didn't just kind of shout down the stairs, hey, Jess, I'm going to watch a movie, eat some ice cream. You want to come up? As if nothing had ever happened. What did I do? I went humbly. I went down with my tail between my legs and had to actually admit that everything I had just said, everything I had just done was wrong. I had hurt her. I said things I shouldn't have said. And I walked and just basically said, you know, will you forgive me? That's coming humbly. And the same is true for us when we approach God's table. We don't come proudly. Great, I'm here. Aren't you glad I'm here? We don't come oblivious. We walk in. We must approach humbly. Now, why is this the case? I've got two reasons I think we see in this passage. The first reason that we must come humbly when we approach his table is that we are not equals, God and us. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Translation, God is saying, we are not equals. My thoughts, the way that I think, is as high as the heavens are above the way that you think. My actions, my ways, are greater than your ways. We don't think or act the way that God does. And when we come to him, we need to recognize that he's not our equal. Which means things like this. We don't get to decide who he is. He sets the table in that sense too. He has a character. He has a name. He's revealed himself to us in his word, and we don't get to say, I love this part of God, but I don't like this part of God, so here's the God that I worship. He's a person with a character. We come to him as he truly is. He is not our equal. We don't get to make God in our image. He said, we see in Scripture that God's the creator and we're the creation. God is wise, as we just sang, but we are greatly limited by our education and our culture and our capacity. God is pure, the definition of good, holy, wise, and righteous, and we're so broken that we struggle to live up with our own view of morality. We constantly let ourselves down. God is not our equal, and so when we approach him, we need to approach him as our king, as our creator, holy and wise. We approach him humbly. And the second reason that we approach humbly is that we have a history. Whether you grew up in church, whether you have memorized Isaiah 55, or whether this is your first time walking into a church building, there's one thing that's true, is that this isn't a first date. We have a history with the Lord. Because we were created by him to know him, to honor him, to love him, to give thanks to him, to live as his image bearers in the world. And none of us have done that well. We fail constantly. We have a history. And so as we approach him, just as I approach Jessica, we need to keep in mind that. This isn't a, we're not starting from neutral territory here. So what does it look like to approach God humbly? Look with me at verses 6 and 7. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked, and let's just say for a second, the wicked are anybody who's not living according to God's design, which in that way is all of us. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Look, when we approach God humbly, it doesn't look much different than the way that I approached my wife after I had offended her and hurt her. It means that we own up to all the ways we haven't lived as God has called us to live. I love how in this passage he says, basically, repent of your ways and your thoughts, because his ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. And so the first thing we do is we come to the table, we actually bring with us all the reasons why we shouldn't be allowed at the table. All of our brokenness. We don't hide it, we don't cover it up, we don't pretend that we're better than we are. We actually bring that with us. We bring it to the table, and that's confession. Being honest about who we are. That's what it looks like to come humbly to this table. And secondly, we throw ourselves on God's compassion, seeking to know him, to follow him, to be changed by him. I love the beauty in this passage where it says, basically, bring everything that you have, all the reasons why you don't deserve to be at the table, and he will abundantly pardon. He gives us a seat. Now, what would that look like? Let me just give you a couple of humble prayers. Because I don't think that coming humbly looks the same for every person in this room, because you're at lots of different ages and stages. Some of you have known the Lord for a long time. Some of you may just be exploring this. And coming humbly will look different for all of you. And maybe try this prayer. Lord, I've lived my whole life not knowing whether you are real or not, and I'm still not sure, but I want to know you. I would love to have a seat at your table. Reveal yourself to me in your word. Help me to know and understand you. That's coming humbly. Or, Lord, I recognize that I am way worse than I would like to admit or want anybody else to know. According to your word, in Christ, I am more loved than I could possibly imagine. Thank you. Forgive me. Help me to trust and delight in you. Thank you for inviting me to your table. That's coming humbly. Or, Lord, I've blown it again. Will you forgive me? Can I have a seat? Can I rest in your grace? Once again, that's coming humbly. You see, when we approach God's table, we approach as people who are hungry, missing God, longing for him, craving for his presence because nothing else will satisfy us. We approach him humbly with all of the reasons why we shouldn't be at the table in our hands. But finally, we can see in this passage that we come hopeful. We come hopeful to the table. There's a lot of promises in this passage. You read this, and the thirsty are invited to drink water, milk, wine. The poor and broke are kind of called to shop at PCC for free, right? The best wine, the best milk, the best honey, free of charge, walking in and just picking it up and walking out. The abundant pardon is promised to the guilty penitent. Compassion to those who admit that their ways and their thoughts are not even close to God's ways and his thoughts. And there's much more here that we didn't even get into. A nation that doesn't know God is now running to him. A whole entire nation now knows him. And this passage in some ways seems too good to be true. Things that maybe we want to happen, but aren't even sure if they actually are possible. Everything that we think is going to happen, the opposite happened. The poor, the broke are at a banquet eating. Enemies of God are now receiving compassion and not wrath and are seated at his table. Nations who don't know God are now knowing him and running to him. How do we know that we can trust these promises of God? And let's bring it a little closer to home. How do you know that God wants you at his table? That God will abundantly pardon you from your sins and embrace you with compassion, will pour you the glass and allow you to know him, given your history. Isn't that the question that we all want to know? How do we know? How can we know? He gives us his word. Look in verses 10 through 13. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing from which I sent it." Look, God's word is not like our word. Our words are, we can kind of make promises, but we have to actually do something to make them happen. In Scripture, it's almost like God's words and his actions are inseparable. God says things, and it's the same as if he did them already. I'll give you an example. Let's just say I'm sitting in a dark room, and I think, I'd like to have some light in this room. I could say, "Let there be light," and nothing happens. I have to get up, walk across the room, you know, flip the light switch, light a candle. I've got to do something after I say that. I make a declaration, but nothing happens, really. I still have to do something to make it happen. And yet we know Genesis 1, what does God say? "Let there be light." Boom, there's light. He doesn't have to flip a light switch. He's not saying, "Let there be light," then going and making it. His words are identical to his actions. His word is powerful. For God to say something is almost exactly the same thing as God doing something. And the beauty of Scripture, we see that throughout the whole Bible, that God's word is powerful, just like water and rain coming down the earth, watering the earth, and then the grain sprouting, providing bread for the eater. So his word, it actually does something. It's not just these empty promises. It's a powerful word. And the beauty is, as Scripture begins to talk about itself, and as the storyline progresses, in John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." How do you know? How do you know that you can have a place at his table? Well, God has sent his Word, Jesus, to accomplish everything he has promised in his Word. This is why the Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, can say, "For the promises, for all the promises of God, find their yes in him." Find their yes in Jesus. And we hear the word of God, Jesus, in John 6, ringing the dinner bell of Isaiah 55 again when he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see? He's saying, "I am the feast. I am the meal. If you know me, you will not be hungry. You will be satisfied. The thirsty will no longer thirst." And that's the beauty of this passage. How can people like us come broke without money to buy wine and bread? It doesn't work at PCC. It doesn't work at Safeway. How's it going to work with the Lord? Because he gives us his word. 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," the word of God, "that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." How do broke people end up at a feast with the Lord? It's because Christ has bought the feast for us. We are rich in him. How can an enemy of God find a seat at his table? It's because of his word. Romans 5, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ has died for us." Look, we can come hopeful because God has sent his word to accomplish everything that he has promised in this invitation for us to come to his table, to this shared moment of intimacy, sitting across from him, enjoying his presence, and being enjoyed by him. Are you hungry? Are you tired of spending your hope, your money, your life, your youth, whatever it may be, on that which does not satisfy? Well, good, because you're right where you need to be. God has called you to come to his table, and he calls you to come, not as already filled up, but to come hungry, knowing that you need him, longing for him. So come to his table, and as you come, come humbly. Don't hide all of the things that shame cries out and says you don't belong at this table. You bring it with you, all the reasons why you don't deserve God's grace and favor. And the beauty is that we can come hopeful, because God has sent his word, Christ, to accomplish everything that he has promised in the gospel. We can intimately know the Lord. Come to the table. Let's pray. Lord, as we hear your word once again, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us. Lord, encourage those of us who have feasted on you, who have been satisfied with you, but have found other things to eat, other things that we think will satisfy us. Lord, I pray that you would reveal those things to us. Help us to see the hunger beneath the hunger and return to you to confess our sins and to receive pardon and grace. And Lord, I pray that we would know you in an intimate way, the beauty, the joy of eating with you, feasting with you. Lord, make this a reality through your word. In Christ's name, amen.
So my guess is for some of us, it seems like the language of come and buy food and drink without money and without cost, it just sounds like church language. It sounds like metaphor. I think for many of us, you're still hungry. We come to this table each week, but there's still a hunger that's inside you. I think the breakdown there, this is sometimes spoken of as feasting on Christ. I think the breakdown in how we feel that we come away and we haven't feasted is because we misunderstand what faith is. So it's very hard for us to think of a spiritual concept, Christ makes us full, and at the same time pair it with something like an actual piece of bread and some wine or some juice. We keep those things very far apart. This is Neoplatonic thought that I was beating up on a few weeks ago. I want to keep beating up on Neoplatonic thought. What brings those two realms together, the spiritual reality of what Christ has done, and physical moments like this where you're going to take a piece of bread and some juice, what keeps those together is faith. Whether or not you come away from this table nourished, well, that depends. That depends on whether you actually trust that Christ is able to nourish you and supply you with everything that you need. And I think, honestly, most of us don't live by trust in God. We talk about this a lot, but most of us live by structures that have been built in our lives so that there's either a structure of work and family and maybe reputation and success or professionalism, or there's always money, which of course in the New Testament is one of the great evils because it serves so effectively as a false god. There are other structures that we rely on day in and day out other than Jesus Christ. So we're unaccustomed to a life that is entirely dependent by faith, right? And trust can be a better word for that. Entirely alien to us is that day in and day out life of just trusting in and resting in Christ. So then suddenly you come up to this table and you're here to be nourished, but there's no nourishment here. But the problem is there's no faith here. We have to believe that he's actually feeding us and giving us everything that we need. And here's the hard part. We get that. We understand that faith is important, but it's just not real to us. Well, that, you know, faith is a real means of knowledge. Faith is an actualization of something in the real world that is God's eternal world. In fact, all these physical things, the pew that you're sitting on, even these elements, these are all temporary. because they're all physical. They'll all go away. With time, everything will vanish. It's part of the fabric of an old world that is going away and will be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. What faith lets you do is access reality, which is that eternal world which will not perish or spoil or fade, right? So we're citizens of not this place, but heaven, right? That's faith. This is temporary. It'll pass. So when you come and you take these elements, this is Christ feeding you. This is the flesh of Christ going into your flesh. This is the blood of Christ going into your body, nourishing you and strengthening you. Is it true? Well, do you believe it? Right? That's the question.